We thought we'd do something a little bit different this year as we went up to camp. This is the first time I've gone up and not prepared a sermon while being up there doing camp with the kids. And Mark has volunteered and was looking for an opportunity, actually said yes when I asked him if he'd be willing to preach when we got back from camp. And so he's been working on this message. I'm excited about this because I've got to hear it in its infant form. And so I know you're going to be blessed as you go to John chapter 1 this morning. Mark, you come preach to us this morning.
All right, I apologize. You guys got like the seventh string preacher here this morning, so, but I'm excited to be bringing you God's word. I'm going to start by asking us a question here. What would life be like without communication? Imagine for those of you who have kids, not being able to communicate to them, to tell them, you know, no, don't do that. To not be able to communicate your love to them with a hug or with words. Not be able to teach them life skills. Not be able to teach them wisdom that you've grown to understand. It would be a tough life. So how do we communicate? We communicate with words, right? A large part of that. So we use words to communicate life and to share life with one another. And that's what God's done through his son Jesus. So God has communicated to the world through Jesus and wants to communicate himself to you. That's our proposal this morning. So again, our passage is John 1. I'll read it again. If you'd like to flip there, you can. And starting in verse 1, the word of the Lord says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him not anything was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There is a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all may believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him, and he cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.'" So each one of these points could easily be its own sermon. So I'll do my best to bring some justice to this passage. I've had plenty of help from commentators and from pastor, but if anything's wrong, that's on me. But we'll move forward here. Jesus, the Word. God communicates himself through his Word. So when we talk about the Word, we're talking about Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And there's a couple questions that we'll move forward through here. First being, what is the Word? We know that words are used to communicate, but what does John mean when he says the Word? So the Word, Kostenberger says, is divine self-expression or speech. So this is God speaking. This is God communicating. And why did John use the Word? Why did he use that? Why didn't he just say Jesus? Why did he say the Word? Well, there's a couple different reasons why he might have. First is his audience was Hellenistic Jews, which means that this is Judaism, that has Greek culture infused into it. And this was his audience. And the word is logos, which is a Greek word that comes from Stoic Greek philosophy. And basically, it's reason. It's this impersonal principle governing the universe, which is reason. And as it's similar to the characteristics of God, it's omnipresent, it's eternal. It's something of like a divine mind, this logos, and humans have this, the Stoics say, within them, and they're to align themselves with this logos to have true meaning and purpose, and to align themselves with nature. And logos acts upon matter. It's similar to God. We see that logos acts upon matter. It moves matter. It's a creator. It's not just out there. So this is the philosophy of the Stoics. However, you can see some key differences here. The Greek logos is impersonal. You can't know it. It's just out there. It kind of reminds me of Star Wars, the Force, that it's just out there and it's impersonal. You can't know it as a person, but the Jedi's have it within them. That's why they can do all the backflips and do everything that they do. It kind of reminds me of that. But John's word, John's logos, is personal. He's knowable. He puts on flesh and comes into the world. So he's knowable. And also, the Greek logos is kind of pantheistic, which means God's in everything. So it's in all creation. It's in people, again, kind of like the Force. But we know John's logos came into the world and wasn't recognized by the world. He was, in fact, rejected by the world. So there's two key differences there. Yet he might have used this term just as a relational means to his audience. But secondly, the personification of wisdom. There's parallels between wisdom and the word. Just real briefly, and we're going through Proverbs, but Proverbs 8 depicts wisdom as being part of the creation process, as being there in the beginning. So there's some parallels there, but in John's gospel, he doesn't use that word once. So that's not it. And then finally, we get to God's word in the Old Testament. We know that his word's effective and powerful. So in Isaiah 55, 10 through 11, it's a familiar passage. It's when God says that, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I had sent it." So maybe we call that God's prophetic word. But John's goal was to echo Genesis 1. So how does this passage begin? In the beginning. That sounds familiar, right? In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. Okay? And also, what words are repeated? We have very similar imagery. We have light. We have darkness. We have life. All of this is in this passage that we're looking at today, and it's in Genesis 1. God's first word, "And let there be light." And it came out of darkness. He separated the light and the darkness and so on. And that passage is about life. So these themes are repeated. And this was John's goal, was to echo Genesis 1. And John says the word appeared as a person. The word is bigger than wisdom. The word is bigger than his prophetic word. He transcends those categories. He is God himself. And those things are his, are subjected to him. So our next question, how can the Word be both God and with God? Right, it might seem a little confusing at first if you don't know the Trinity. John knew what he was saying. He was with the Father in the beginning. In John 17, when Jesus is praying, he says, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. So he was together with the Father. The Word was both God and with God. And it's only in the beauty of the Trinity. In the Old Testament, the Shema says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, right? The Lord is one. Yahweh is one. Yet, three persons sharing equal God essence. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but they're all distinct from one another, distinct persons. God is one and three persons. So the Word is of divine essence, but he's distinct from the Father. And this is only in the Trinity that we can see this. So where Jehovah's Witnesses get it wrong? Where did that come from? So Jehovah's Witnesses, as some of you may know, in John 1 reads, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Right? That's very different from our translation. Why is that? Because their theology presupposes the reading of Scripture. Their theology affects their reading of the Scripture. So the Word to them is a spirit creature, is a created one. And there's a quote from him. The Word's preeminent position as the firstborn Son of God through whom God created all other things is the basis for describing him as a God-like one, divine, a divine being. So he's no more than a divine being, a spirit creature, because he's the firstborn of all creation. But if you would turn with me to Colossians 1:15 real quick. So firstborn son here refers to the inheritance he receives as the firstborn. Colossians 1:15 through 16 reads this way. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So there is firstborn of all creation. They take that literally, saying that he was created by Jehovah. And all things were created. But we look, all things were created through him. So he is God. Everything else was created through him. And for him, that shows his inheritance as the firstborn son of God. And firstborn, back in biblical times, the firstborn had the inheritance. And that's what this passage is talking about. So when we read firstborn, we're talking about Jesus inheriting, not that he was actually created from Jehovah. Secondly, 24 other English translations say was God. So that's a little obvious that there's something going on there. If 24 other translations at least are saying was God, not was a God. So just look in briefly, if you want to study Greek a little more, see Pastor. I'm just going to give a little bit of what I can tell you about it. So the New World Translation is not consistent with their use of indefinite article, which is the word a, when translating from the Greek. Because of their theology, they insert that a before God. If they were consistent, John 1 would read this way. In a beginning, in verse 1. In verse 4, in him was a life. In verse 6 and 18, we see there was a man from a God. Why didn't they use a God there? Verse 18, no one has ever seen a God. Doesn't make sense. They decided not to use it in verses 6 and 18, but they used it in verse 1 because of their theology. So John's intentions. John used the wording he did on purpose. So John, a first century Jew, would not use the phrase a God. He wouldn't do it. He knows God is one and Jesus is God. And he used those two phrases together on purpose. He wouldn't use a God. That would be idolatry. So theos, God, was his nature, the word, was his nature from the beginning, but he's distinct from the Father. Again, only in the Trinity do we see this. And why does all this matter? Well, it matters for a couple different reasons. Because Jesus' divinity is being attacked today, has always been attacked. And we believe that he is God. And it robs him of his glory by saying otherwise. So Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was just a spirit creature, that he's not, that he was created from Jehovah, but he's not God. Muslims say that he was a prophet, like the rest of the prophets, but he was not God. Jews are still waiting for a Messiah, a political figure that will bring peace to Israel and peace to the world, but this wasn't Jesus. Ben Shapiro is a devout Jew, and he's a political commentator. He writes about many, many things, except this, but he says this about Jesus. He says, he was a Jew who tried to lead a revolt against the Romans and got killed. It was nothing more than a revolutionary. He didn't do his miracles. He didn't rise from the dead. He's not God. In the secular world, much of the world and critical scholars would say Jesus is just a historical figure. He's definitely a person that existed, but you know, that's all we have of him. He wasn't God. We don't know about his disciples. They probably made all that up. He was just a historical figure. That's all. And again, this robs Jesus of glory. So it matters. It matters because the true biblical text. You slide over, Daniel. One more back. There we go. Thank you. The true biblical text reveals Jesus as God. If you like a concise study of Jesus' divinity just from the biblical text, I just got this from moodybible.org. We'll just go through just a couple. There's many, many. But just from the New Testament, we see that Paul agrees with John, calling the Word God, calling Jesus God. Jesus existed in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Jesus existed in the form of God prior to the incarnation. And Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used in his own advantage. So he's equal with God, and he was in the form of God before the incarnation. So Paul agrees with John here. Jesus knew what he was claiming. When Jesus said, I and the Father are one, in John 10, they wanted to stone him for blasphemy. Because they said, because you being a man make yourself God. So it was very clear what Jesus' claims were. When Caiaphas asked Jesus if he's the Son of God, Jesus responds this way. He says, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And Caiaphas tears his robes and cries blasphemy. So he knows what Jesus is saying. He's claiming to be God. The Old Testament. This is interesting as well. In Isaiah 7, 14, it says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? It means God with us, right? So this child is going to conceive a son, or this child is going to come, and he's going to be God with us. God's going to come onto this earth. Again, in Isaiah 9:6, familiar Christmas passage. We all know it. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall call his name Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So we see that the son given has the same characteristics of God. He's omnipotent, right? He's mighty, mighty God. He's everlasting. He's eternal. So he has the characteristics of God. It's prophesied from the scriptures. And again, these are just a couple simple examples, which are more than sufficient. And just lastly, this simple argument that as sinners, we've offended a perfectly holy and infinite God, which deserves an infinite punishment. So if Jesus was not an infinite being, being God, then his sacrifice wouldn't be sufficient for us, and we would still be in our sins if he could not pay that infinite debt that we as sinners owe. So Jesus is God. Jesus is God, and it matters. And it matters because there's people around us with different views of who Jesus is, all kinds of different worldviews, whether it's different religion, whether it's just secular, he's just a historical person. But maybe God would use us to be instruments to show these people who Jesus is from the Scripture. The real Jesus from the Scripture. All right, second point. Jesus the Creator. The Word speaks creation. Not to creation yet, but actually speaks creation. He's Trinitarian creation. He's the eternal Word. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1, we get a little more detail about that. We know that the Word, Jesus, was involved in this, and creation was spoken through him into being. And John's, again, echoing the terms used in Genesis 1 and the creation process. He's saying that this Word, this Jesus, was there in the beginning, and he was part of creating what we know as creation. And God communicates some of himself to creation through the Word. When you make a piece of art, don't you do the same? You create, you show what you value, you show what you treasure in your piece of art. You put it on that paper if you're an artist. If you sculpt something, you leave a little bit of yourself onto that sculpture. If you write a piece of music, a little bit of yourself is onto that because it shows some of what you value and some of what you treasure. And God did this in creation. And we can see God's goodness, his power, and his majesty. And I just have a couple pictures here. Hopefully you can see some of the color, but that's just the skyline. You don't have to go very far to see some of it. This is in the morning before work. That's out of our parking lot there. So that's some of God's artwork. Pretty amazing, huh? Look at those mountains. And the color and the variety declares his power and his majesty. And the heavens declare his glory. Isn't that amazing? That's a real picture. He didn't have to make it look like that, but he did. That's the aurora borealis, the northern lights, which you can only see in some parts of the world. But you can see some of God's artwork in just creation. Some of his goodness and his power is displayed for us all over, every day. He's the effective Word. God always communicates through Jesus, and creation is for him. The passage that we already looked at is Colossians 1:15-16. So all things in heaven and on earth are created by him and for him. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus inherited authority, all authority on everything. That includes the oceans, the mountains, the sea, but even your backyard, you, your family, your boss, our President Trump, the President of China. Jesus inherited authority over everything. What does the Great Commission say in the beginning? All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and get the nations, because I have authority over all of it. So all of it is for him. Jesus, the life and the light. The word emanates light. So he's the source of true life and light. So what is light? It's an energy that we can sense, right? It's an energy that we can sense for sure. Life and light is connected here to communicate this moral vibrancy, this spiritual light that Jesus is emanating from himself, because he is God. He is the light. And exposes darkness. Maybe we could think of darkness this way. Just like in an alleyway, nighttime, off of the fringes of the society, the main roads, in a dark alleyway, there's stuff that shouldn't be going on in those alleyways. It's spiritually dark, it's physically dark. A lot of things happen in alleyways that are bad. Think of darkness that way. And for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So when darkness comes into contact with the light, it becomes exposed. Then that police officer goes down to that alleyway, shines his light, and they're caught, right? And the darkness has not overcome the light. This is Jesus. Darkness has no power over Jesus. It's no battle for Jesus to overcome the kingdom of darkness. He will someday, right? Does it little by little. It's no battle for Jesus to overcome anyone's darkness, you or mine. It's no battle for him, because darkness is no threat for Jesus. His light overcomes it. And if you've been exposed by Jesus' light, you know what that feels like. If you've had that moment where before God, you realize that you don't run away. You realize that he is God and that you're caught, you're guilty. You're guilty of offending him. You're a sinner. You have that moment of contrition. And you cry out for mercy. If you had that moment, you know what that's like. And you see, we sung about it, you see the beauty and the goodness of this light. That yes, it exposes you, but he's good and he wants to forgive. This light employs truth and goodness. The light communicates truth and goodness. Every word and action in Jesus' ministry is totally, purely true and purely good. When he says, I and the Father are one, when he says, before Abraham was, I am, it's true. When he says, whatever goes into a person does not defile a person, but it's what comes out of the person defiles them. It's true. In regards to the anxiety, when he says, but first seek the kingdom of heaven and righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's true. When he says he's the Lord of the Sabbath, it's true. And when he says, sons, your son, your sin is forgiven. To the paralytic, it's true. It happened. Every word and action in Jesus' ministry displays truth and goodness. Goodness when he heals disease, when he raises the dead, when he raised Lazarus, when he raised the little girl. Even when he turns over the tables in the temple, still purely good because he's righteous and he had righteous anger at that moment because that temple was being used for something other than what it was intended to be used for, worshiping God. He's still good when he does that. He's good when he prays for the church to be one in John 17. As he and the Father are one, so that the world may know that there's God. They may know God because of the oneness of his body. And he prays that for us. When he prays for our sanctification, same prayer, that we may be sanctified by his word, by his truth. That wasn't just for them, that's for us today, right now, that he has prayed for our sanctification. And when he prays that his people can be with him to see his glory, and we will fully and completely someday. And he prayed that for us. That's his goodness. His goodness when he has forgiven you of your sins if you're in Christ. When he saved you. His goodness. His light, always true, always good. And he gives this ministry to his people in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let your light shine before wherever you're at. Light, the truth, what true reality is. There is a God. It's Christ. The Bible is truth. The goodness, good works. Good works where we're at. So that others may see and give glory to the Father. How are you doing? How are you doing being a light in your family? In your workplace? In your neighborhood? I know I have some work to do. Finally, this emerged from the Old Testament. This was prophesied to come, this light, the Word who emanates light. It was prophesied to come. Isaiah 9:2 says this, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." So they've seen it. It's prophesied to come. This land was filled with deep darkness, and here comes Jesus. Here's another one. Isaiah 42:6-7. This is in the context of the Lord's servant, right? If you turn to your Bible, you'll see that heading most likely, I think. The Lord's servant. It says this, 6-7. "I am the Lord," this was Yahweh, this is God, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." So we see that the people are depicted as being trapped. They're imprisoned by their own darkness, their own spiritual darkness. Their eyes are blind, and they can't open them themselves. That's why this light had to come, to open up the eyes of those who are in the darkness. A light for the nations, not just the Israelites, throughout the whole world. So John the Baptist was a a witness and a preparer to this light. So John plays a key role. He's the one that we all know who was sent by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. And he's to bear witness to this Jesus. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, there he is." That's him. And from that moment, he knew. He says, "I must decrease and he must increase." So his role was to point him out and bear witness that this is the one who has come from eternity and is coming now. Jesus is the light, and John is a lamp, if you will, preparing the way. And here Jesus, he comes as the light, preaching the kingdom, preaching repentance, preaching truth and wisdom. Receiving Jesus. Receiving is believing in him, right? It's a heart transplant. It's when God says, "I will remove that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh." And when you receive something, it becomes a part of you, right? It's not something temporary. It's not something that you just take and give back. When you receive it here, it's a part of you, much like a physical transplant, if you will, of a heart transplant. There's no getting rid of that. That's now your heart. It's a part of you. You have received it into your body. So receiving is believing in him. So what's happening in this passage? So the Word from eternity was both God and was with God. And he comes into the world shining his light, but the world rejects him. It's having an effect on everybody. As he's shining, it's having an effect on every single person, because there's only two options: receive or reject. So the world did not receive him, rejected because they love darkness. We know from Romans, who by righteousness suppress the truth. And that was us, if we're in Christ today, that was us beforehand, until he did give us that heart transplant. There's no neutrality with Jesus, as one pastor always points out. There's no neutrality with Jesus. The ancient world rejected Jesus. The Jews did, clearly. We see that from this passage. The Pharisees, namely, some of them believed. But the Pharisees mainly rejected him. He came to his own people, and they rejected him. The Romans rejected him. They thought he was just a troublemaker. He was just somebody leading a revolt. He was rejected. And today, we see that it's not any different today. We see that the world loves death and darkness, don't we? We see it in moral superiority. I'm good. I'm a good person. I'm good enough. If he does exist, I'm sure he'll let me in. I'm pretty good. We see it in intellectual superiority. Yeah, I know everything in the textbooks. That's why I study. You know, I'm a science guy. You know, those miracles and stuff, it's not real. It's not real. It's pretty laughable that you believe that. So it's some self-righteousness, right? World rejecting it. Maybe I was that person beforehand. Praise God that there's forgiveness. We see it in abortion. Over 3,000 babies in the United States are slaughtered in the womb every day. And we've seen recently that there's states who allow it all the way up to giving birth, that you could kill your child at 9 months pregnant. Even right after you give birth, you have the legal right to kill your child still with no repercussions. And you tell me that that's not a culture of death and darkness? Again, praise God that there is always forgiveness in Christ. We see it in the arts. Create whatever seems good to you. If you've lived a life before being a Christian, you know all kinds of lyrics. You don't have to look far to find musical lyrics that is disturbing, or just any sort of artwork. If you're browsing the internet, some weird stuff pops up sometimes, and it's called art. It's trying to pass for art. Create whatever seems good for you. The world loves darkness. Even perversion. Do whatever feels right to you. Morality is relative. Who am I to say that you can't do that? And we live in a culture of that loves death and darkness. That rejects the light that Jesus has shown. And his people did not receive him. Rejected because they love darkness. Right, we could see this play out actually in John 8. If we just listen to the resistance that the Pharisees give. And we don't have to read it here, but Jesus says he's the light, and they say, sure you are. And then it continues on, and Jesus is bearing witness about himself. They say, you can't do that. He's like, even if I do, the Father has my back. The Father bears witness about me. And it keeps escalating. He says, the truth will set you free. Some believe, and he challenges them. And he says, you are of your father, the devil. So this narrative keeps escalating, right? And they keep resisting. He's keep pressing the light, trying to get them to respond. And then finally, it's brought to an escalation in John 8, 52 through 59. It's a familiar passage. Says this in verse 52, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. So they say this to Jesus. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Voice that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, and he dodged it. So you could see that they thought they knew everything. They don't need Jesus. They have the scriptures. And then Jesus says, you search the scriptures, but they bear witness about me. I'm telling you. His own people rejected him. The world did. His own creation made the world. Wasn't known by his creation. But to all who did receive him, he grants the right to be the child of God. And these are born of God. It's not by bloodline. It's not just because one has their parents' faith doesn't mean that they inherit eternal life because their parents are believers. It's not by bloodline. It's not by natural means. It's by supernatural means. It's that heart transplant. We can't save ourselves. But they're born of God. The only hope is that God pulls us out of our own darkness and into the kingdom of light. That's our only hope. It's called being born again when Jesus speaks about that in John 3. And some of the Jews in Acts 2, when Peter's preaching, saying, this Jesus, you guys crucified him. The one who only did good, who only did miracles and was full of truth and goodness, you crucified him. And he rose, and he has been resurrected. And he again says, "This you crucified him." And what happened? They were cut to the heart. They understood what they had done, and they said, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. So if it went the other way, if they weren't cut to the heart, they would have ran, or they would have resisted like the Pharisees did. There's no neutrality with Jesus. It's receiving or rejecting. And finally, Jesus the prophet. So we have Jesus the Word, Jesus who speaks creation, Jesus who is the light, and the light emanates from him. And finally, he speaks to creation. So in the Old Testament, Moses is the lawgiver, right? And the law can only communicate condemnation to sinners. Because when God's holy law comes in contact with sinners, it can only bring condemnation. Just think of the Ten Commandments. Who's guilty of those? Okay? It can only bring condemnation. And James 2 says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. It's like if the Ten Commandments were on a glass and you're guilty of one, you throw a stone at it and the whole thing shatters. You're guilty. And Moses the lawgiver said that God would raise up a prophet like him. Another prophecy, here's Jesus. Jesus the grace giver. Is the incarnation. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the eternal Word, the unique Son of God, put on flesh and entered his own creation. Dwelt means to pitch one's tent or to tabernacle. So in the Old Testament, God's presence was with Moses at the tent of meeting. This is where Moses conversed with God face to face. Now Jesus put on flesh, human flesh, and dwelt among his people. So God himself came to the earth. And he communicated to the world his preaching of the kingdom, his truth and his wisdom, and he communicated his love. And he wants to communicate himself to you. The full of grace and truth refers to God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. So grace is the Old Testament word for chesed, which is steadfast love, or goodness. It's like committed love, loyal love. Craig Keener says this, when God revealed his glory to Moses, he revealed that his character was abounding in covenant love and faithfulness. Yahweh gives us a snapshot of his character in Exodus 33. He says this, God does. His covenant name, Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So we see that God is good, he's merciful, He's gracious, he's patient, he's willing to forgive sin. And how do you do it in the Old Testament? The sacrificial system. And now, it's through God's total and final sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. He brings complete forgiveness of sin, total forgiveness of sin. That the revelation of Moses was incomplete. It was only a partial. And it all pointed to Christ. And God's faithfulness finds his ultimate expression in Jesus. The law came from Moses, and grace came, and truth came through Jesus. So Jesus, the Word, communicates a message of grace. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. Grace, it's not what any of us deserve. Not one person on this planet deserves God's love. But because of his goodness, Christ laid down his life as a substitute for us. The law condemns us. And Jesus says, even though you have nothing to offer me, I love you. And I can make you clean. Without Christ, we are all spiritually dead and we're in need of a Savior. And most of us in here are. We're in Christ. But even when we're saved, we need reminders of this, don't we? We need reminders of God's goodness to us. That we were saved from our life of sin. And now we have new lives. We have new lives that seek God, that love God. Yeah, we still struggle, don't we? But we need reminders that we are clean. And Christ is the one who has done this for us. He bore the wrath that we deserve. So he communicates the message of grace and his sacrifice for us. So Jesus is still speaking. Are you listening? What will you do with Jesus, the Word, the light? Will you receive or reject? Even as believers, I think we can shrink back from the light that he shines on our sins, can't we? So, no, not today. We can kind of shrink back from the light that he shines. And that's part of his goodness. He doesn't want that in our lives. If you have received him, how are you doing walking in the light? How are you doing being a light where God has placed you? Your workplace, your family, your neighborhood. This is who the Word is. He's God's communication to us. And he wants to communicate to us. And he has in Jesus. He's in the beginning with the Father. He spoke creation into being. He's the light that shines, the truth and the goodness, that spiritual light that shines, as shown in the world, and shining today through his believers. And he speaks to creation. He speaks to creation his love. He speaks to creation truth. And this is who he is. Let's pray.